I know conference speakers are supposed to say it's great to be here, so I'll say that and let you know that there will actually be a third session, an offering taken up for a speeding ticket I got, my very first speeding ticket I got in Vancouver, actually Victoria, where I grew up with my parents. I was listening to Jimmy Barnes' Driving Wheels, and it got the better of me on the highway, and the next minute the police pulled me over, and I thought, you know, next time I go back to Australia, I'm going to claim that money back somehow. So some of you are probably grossly disappointed in my music choice, but anyway, it's great to be able to minister to you today and answer any questions you may have. I know there's another saying, there are no such things as stupid questions. Well, I am here to tell you there are. I have heard them. Like, will Australia win tonight in the Bledisloe Cup? That to me is a stupid question. I'm staying with the Stantons, and Bronwyn is a big Kiwi fan, so they gave me a scarf, an Australian scarf, so I'm not sure who I'm supposed to support tonight, because I tend to like to go for the winners, but I'm in Australia, so if they break the 16-year hoodoo, I will take some credit. So we are looking at three different aspects of Christ's prayers. This is a book that I have finished. The publisher tends to keep the book for about a year after it's been finished and do all sorts of things with it. And I haven't yet been able to give talks on this book. So usually what happens is a book is published and then some people either like it and would like you to speak on aspects of that book, and so you have the chance after it's been published. This is a sort of trial run on a book that is yet to be published called The Prayers of Jesus by Crossway, February of 2019. So if you're interested, you can look out for it. The first topic that I suggested to Todd was to look at Christ and his regular routine. So this is a sort of general overview. We're going to start to get a little more focused as the day goes on, but this is a general overview of Christ's prayer life. And I'm going to begin reading from Psalm chapter 22, Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. This psalm, Psalm 22, is a psalm that is clearly designed to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, if not immediately in the life of David, certainly fulfilled in all of its details in Christ's life, and especially in his death on the cross. And I think most of us think of Psalm 22 as a sort of crucifixion psalm, forgetting that there's much in this psalm that actually relates to Christ's life, and indeed, the very beginning of his life. Now, he received many advantages as the Son of God. There were many disadvantages that came his way, but there were many advantages that Christ had as a child. He was born to godly parents. They were pious, believing Jewish people longing for the Messiah. And his religious life began from the womb. You see that in this psalm. Whatever acts of consent, whatever acts of faith, whatever deliberate use of reason that was possible for this babe, for this newly born who was nursing at his mother's breasts, Christ performed those perfectly. And being born as the Son of God, possessing a true sinless human nature, filled with the Spirit, we can be sure that from the very first time he came into this world, he knew God as his God and died in this world with the same God whom he praised from his lips. There was a maturing in his development as he developed from a young child to a teenager to a grown adult, but nevertheless, it was the same praise that was on his lips. And notice that God makes Christ praise him. See the language in Psalm 22 that God took Christ from the womb and made him trust at his mother's breasts. Why was Christ able to put forth acts of faith and worship at such a young age? Well, the answer lies, at least in this text, not so much in who Christ is, though that is really the answer in terms of his sinless nature and the Holy Spirit endowing him, but rather God the Father makes this so. Sometimes children say, well, my parents make me go to church. They make me go to worship. They make me do this. And really, that's not such a problem, is it? When you think of God the Father made Christ trust him from his mother's breast. There was never a time when Christ lived on earth when he wasn't trusting God. In fact, in another psalm, the reality of Christ's spiritual life from the very beginning comes into focus. This is just Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. Notice the language of the psalmist. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust. O Lord, from my youth, upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually before you. You see, coming back to Psalm 22, Christ is speaking here, and we are told that on you, that is on God the Father, was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. In fact, quoting the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said, was our Lord so early a believer? Was he one of those babes and sucklings out of whose mouth strength is ordained? So it would seem, and if so, what a plea for help. You can read Psalm 8, verse 1, which again speaks about the fact that God ordains praise. He ordains strength from the mouths of infants. And it was certainly the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christ grew older, we are told that he became strong and filled with wisdom. And Luke, in chapter 2, verse 40 and verse 52, we are told that the grace of God was upon him. And by age 12, we know explicitly that Jesus had an intimate relationship with his Father, even going so far as to tell his parents that he had to be about his Father's business. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Why is that? Because from the time of his birth up until the age of 12, God made him to worship him. That is why Christ came into this world, not as a grown adult, but as a baby, to sanctify every age and to show that his life was indeed a true life, not just a sort of smitten, but a true life of worship towards his Father. And so Luke will say that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with not only man but also God. That in God's eyes, as Christ grows and as he develops and as he matures, he grows in God's favor. He goes from the favored one to the even more favored one, to the point of his baptism where God can no longer remain silent and says, "This is my beloved Son." Now, that, I think, is a very important principle for us to understand about Jesus Christ, that God always comes first. You want to understand his prayer life? You can't really understand his prayer life until you recognize that God is the preeminent one in Christ's life. God's words come from Christ's mouth. God's will is what Christ will do. God's honor is what Christ protects. And so this develops in a life of intimate communion with the Father. Now, as we look at Christ's regular routine, we're going to look at a number of points. And the first is his intentional private devotion. Luke will write, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Now, you'll remember that Jesus is speaking on how to pray, and in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, when you read Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, you have to understand that every time Christ offers up a command to his disciples, it is a command that he himself either has fulfilled or will fulfill. It is something that he actually has the reality of knowing and understanding. And no doubt, when he said, "Your Father will reward you," Christ himself already knows of this reality. So, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told in verse 6 that the Father rewards those who go to him believing that he exists. And he rewards those who seek him. Now, there are a whole number of different ways you can get people to pray. At least you can try to get people to pray. And what I thought about writing on the prayers of Jesus is that it's not so much a book on the 10 steps to a healthy prayer life, or, do you pray enough, and opening up the first few pages of E.M. Bounds on prayer and feeling guilty because you're such a horrible prayer unwarrior, and so you get depressed, and you really do. But then you maybe take a different angle and you look at the sort of promises and rewards and the nature of what God is offering in prayer as a solution to prayerlessness. And I believe very much so that Jesus Christ himself also needed the promises offered by the Father to sustain him in his regular routine. In fact, Jesus is the new Daniel. You'll remember Daniel chapter 6, that when he knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where the windows in his upper chamber were open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees and he prayed 3 times a day and gave thanks before his God. And what's interesting is that in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we're told, "as he had done previously." It's very common to read Jewish literature of the time and find that there were 3 times of daily prayer for pious, believing Jews. And Daniel prayed in crisis, but it was still a pattern. It wasn't as though he's in a crisis and then says, "Well, now I should pray." He prays in a crisis because that is what he had always done. Now, regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, we notice that he prayed early in the morning. Faithful Jews began their day with prayer. We, sadly, myself included, and I'm sure there are a number of people here, we have these little things. They're about this big and this wide, and there's an apple on them sometimes, and they're called cell phones. And they are an unmitigated disaster when it comes to your spiritual life, aren't they? Those awful screens, the temptations of Facebook and email and Messenger and this app and that app. We find that in the life of Jesus Christ, that there is a clear pattern such as in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, that Jesus rose very early in the morning while it was still dark and went to pray in a desolate place. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Why is that interesting? Because if he's waking up that early in the morning while it's still dark, couldn't he just lie in his bed? Or couldn't he just sit up in his bed? Why are we told that he goes to a desolate place? I think the answer is this. That Jesus was so committed to his Father and so yearned to be in his Father's presence that he did not want the possibility of distraction from that. Have you ever been praying and someone comes running in through the door, the phone rings, something happens, and you go, "Oh, the devil, he got me again." Well, maybe it's not your fault. But maybe we don't actually take the types of measures to be in a desolate place where there is no phone, where there are no intruders, where there are no distractions. So Jesus leaves Capernaum to pray alone. And when Mark records Jesus praying, he is always alone. You can see that in Mark's gospel. In fact, Jesus prays alone in Mark's gospel, usually at times where there is either implicit or explicit opposition to his ministry. So when Jesus prays alone, there's a very good reason for why he is doing so. And what you find is that after we read of Jesus praying in Mark's gospel, there is action in the form of compassion following his prayers, that he goes and he does something. So prayer, in terms of Christ's life, leads to action. Now, I believe that Jesus was neither a hermit nor a maniacal social butterfly that could never be alone. He was neither one or the other. We read of him removing himself to desolate places, but we also read of the type of person who loved to be in public places, who seemed to enjoy dinners, who was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, which of course he was not, but clearly he was a social person. In fact, so social that he would invite himself over for dinner to people's homes. A very good idea, by the way. Pastors can usually get away with it. But Jesus, he does that. Now, the point is that he knew when to be public, but he also knew when to be private. And what you will find, at least in the ministry of many men who have fallen, and there are no shortage of men who have fallen in ministry, is that public failure usually arises out of private failure. Why was our Lord able to have such a sustained, powerful public ministry? Because of an intense private ministry between him and his Father, where his Father would sustain him, teach him, bless him, and promise him that his work would not be in vain. Now, if we just look at Luke, for example, I want to just hammer home this point of Christ praying alone. If you are able to open up, we'll just skim through these passages, but I want you to at least be aware of them. That Luke begins in chapter 3, verse 21, and he records several instances of Christ praying, and they're often alone. And you wonder, the Gospels are very selective biographies. They are, I would say, highly selective. In fact, they sort of race to the crucifixion. But along the way, Luke gives us many details. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened." Isn't that interesting that when Christ receives the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove, the heavens, before they were opened, he is praying at his baptism. because that was the formal, public beginning of his ministry. Now, moving over a chapter to Luke chapter 4, verse 42, we read, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place." And then Luke chapter 5, verse 16, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Clearly, the disciples have this vivid image of Christ leaving them, departing and going to pray on his own. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Now, that really is shocking. Shocking because how many people have done this? Jesus goes out to the mountain to pray. I can understand that. But all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, I'll leave it to you to look at the context in which Christ does that to sort of get the hints as to why he would need to do that. And this is a very important point before we go on any farther. You don't have the benefit of the introductory essay to the book, which explains why Christ needed to pray, not just as an example to us, but for personal need, Christ had to pray. And there must be a reason why he would need to pray all night long towards God. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." Matthew also highlights the solitary prayers of Jesus in Matthew 14, verse 23. "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone." Matthew 26, verse 36. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane," which we'll be looking at later. "And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" I wonder why he said that to them. I think the answer is that they would not have been able to handle what Christ was going to say and go through. And the nature of what Christ was going through was something that had to be done alone, because Gethsemane is really the beginning of his crucifixion. And so it needed to be something where Christ goes alone. Now, not all of these references are obviously examples of solitary prayer, but it is interesting to me how many make mention of Christ purposely withdrawing to spend time with his heavenly Father. So what would you say would be the natural sort of application to you and I? You don't need to be a rocket scientist or even a Canadian to figure this one out. There should be times in our life, in our week, in our day, where we are untouchable. Not even alone, but untouchably alone. And I want you to think about the degree to which you may or may not be untouchable. Because I think we do like to keep ourselves within touching distance. Christ was untouchable in his prayer life so that he would not be distracted, interrupted, because I think he enjoyed the time he had with God, his Father. So Christ prayed alone. He prayed early in the morning, but he also prayed for preparation. Coming back to Luke chapter 6, we looked at it earlier, but I want us to just look at Luke chapter 6, verse 12, where Luke speaks of Jesus praying all night. "And in these days, he goes to the mountain to pray and continues all night in prayer to God." Now, The mountain not only provides a place for isolation, but it also represents in Jewish literature a place where theophanies and divine revelations take place. So I think there's a reason that Christ goes to a mountain, and I think we're on safe ground saying that Christ's choice of the 12, which represented a new leadership in Israel, and thus a judgment upon the blind religious leaders of the day, was not his choice alone. So Jesus chooses the 12 disciples. But what I'm saying to you is it's not his choice alone, but his choice in accordance with the will of the Father. You see, for all the wonderful friendships that he would develop with the men he would choose, he also knew that of the 12, there would be one that would betray him unto death. So in choosing the 12 and all that that would mean for Jesus, the Jewish people, and the church, this was a truly significant event, which explains probably why he was up all night in prayer. Imagine him praying for each disciple. Imagine the words he used for each disciple. Imagine perhaps Christ not even being made aware by the Father yet which disciple it would be who would betray him. You see, we're not talking about his divine nature. We're talking about his human nature. And according to his human nature, there were certain things that were not yet revealed to him. He even says the final day when God will return, when the Son of Man returns, the Son doesn't even know, only the Father knows. So it may be that Jesus is praying, not knowing which, at this point in time, which disciple would betray him. And so he has to pray for every single disciple the very best. Now, such protracted, intense prayer was, of course, fitting for what Christ was doing. And through prayer, Jesus had to embrace the Father's will for him. So, knowing that one of these would betray him to death, Jesus had to get to the point where he is still able to love his enemies. So even if he did know that Judas would betray him, I have no doubt that not only did Jesus love Judas, but Jesus still could have and did pray for Judas. It may also well be the case that he had been praying that his disciples would recognize his messianic identity. So that when he's praying all night, that he's praying that God would give light to his disciples, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And if this is so, this prayer was actually answered with Peter's confession. But we must not imagine that this realization by Peter would have caused Christ to be puffed up with pride. Far from it. Christ is praying for Peter and the disciples to recognize his messianic identity, and so what this does is it reinforces that God's Messiah would end up suffering. That when Peter makes that confession, Jesus is not hearing it in the sense, oh, well, I'm the Messiah. He's hearing from the lips of someone else an affirmation of who he is and all that that would mean, including his humiliation, suffering, and death. So notice immediately after Peter's confession, Christ reminds them in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. In other words, Christ prays, perhaps that the disciples would recognize who he is. God answers that prayer. Peter makes this great confession, but Christ hears this not in a sense that he is puffed up with pride, but actually a realization that he is God's chosen Messiah and all that that would mean concerning his death. But then finally, we notice in terms of Christ's prayer life, the issue of rewarding. So coming back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus promises his disciples that their Father will reward them when they pray in secret. And in that one chapter for homework, consider how many times the word reward is used just in that chapter alone. People talk about the Sermon on the Mount and the rigorous ethical demands that Christ places upon his disciples. And some are even so bold as to say, well, we can't do that, but thankfully Christ did it for us. Well, I want to just ask this question. Does that mean then that you're also saying we don't get to have the promise of the rewards? Because if you're saying that we can't fulfill the Sermon on the Mount and we can't live to that ethic with the power of the Holy Spirit, are you also saying that, well, all of those promises Christ makes in terms of rewards for those who actually do aim to fulfill his commandments, do we not get those as well? You see, you can't have your cake and eat it. Now, when Christ understood that his time in secret prayer would be rewarded, this would have no doubt, as I said earlier, been a spur to him to pray. So, what would you say are the various sort of, shall we say, ways in which you can be encouraged to pray? If you were to think about the pastoral ministry that you sit under, the books that you read, the small Bible studies or groups, your Christian school teachers or whoever it would be, and they, out of sincerity, try to get you to pray, what would you say would be the major reasons as to why you should pray? And sometimes the answers are absolutely correct. You know, if you want to understand what God's will is for your life, you should pray. Sometimes it's just a case of quoting a Jonathan Edwards sermon, "Hypocrites deficient in the duty of secret prayer, which makes sinners in the hands of an angry God look like a children's bedtime story." Sometimes it's guilt. And guilt can be a partial motivation, but never ultimately secure what is trying to be commanded. But I think that perhaps the one motivation that ought to be uppermost in our minds was probably the motivation that was also uppermost in Christ's mind. Why would reward be so dominant a focus in Christ's prayer life? If God rewards those who seek him, and if Christ speaks of this reward, why would it be that this would be so important for Christ? Because for every time that Christ prayed, and for every time he goes to the Father, he knows that the Father is going to honor his requests because he is always asking according to God's will. But more than that, he knows that for every time he goes to the Father and prays for his people, this, and I'm speaking now about today, this would be the fruit of those prayers. So we'll see this in the second talk that's going to be a little bit later on. Why are you sitting here right now and not in a ditch lying in a drunken stupor? Or why are you sitting here right now but not at home reading Cosmopolitan magazine, if you even have that magazine in Australia? I can assure you it's not Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Why are you giving up a Saturday to come and hear about the prayers of Jesus? Why are you even concerned about spiritual things? Because you are the reward of Christ. You are his reward. So when the Father rewards him, the Father is saying, I'm going to reward you. And so Christ can be looking down right now from the right hand of God the Father on this conference. He can look down on your worship service tomorrow and he sees visibly the answers to his prayers. So if you're listening now with a sincere heart and by faith and have an interest in the things of God, that is Christ's reward. All of that hard work, all of that seeking God, all of those words on your behalf are being fulfilled. So then you need to think about the nature of not only being alone in prayer, but also the motivation to pray like Christ did, that you would be rewarded, that you should be looking for a reward. You may not know what that reward is, and you may have wrong ideas about what that reward may be, but that doesn't keep you from actually seeking a reward. We'll look at this a little bit later, but Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He is praying for something that belongs to him. He is praying for a reward. So, of all of the difficulties that you will find to keep you from prayer, and there will be many, I would be interested to know whether those who have had small children, and once the children finally leave the house after 28 years of living in your home, I'd like to know privately whether all of a sudden the day they leave, you just find that your prayer life explodes fivefold and you go, wow, you know, it was really all their fault. See, I don't really buy that it would be like that. You either have 20 children, 10 children, 4 children, 1 child, 0 children, and you seek to be untouchable in the presence of God, like our Savior, seeking a reward which he has promised to give you, or you won't at all. Our Savior needed to find time alone, and he looked for the reward. And I have no doubt that he prayed for others so that they would see the glory of his name. And that kept him up all night. And what you find in conclusion is that our Lord is put through certain experiences in his life, such as the choosing of the 12, such as the fact that he's going to be arrested and put on trial, such as the fact that many don't actually believe in him, such as his own family think he's out of his mind. What you find is that God puts his own son through many different types of experiences. And I think most of these experiences, especially the so-called negative ones, are to incite him to a continued dependence upon his Father. Because if life up until his arrest had been easy, then prayer would have been a whole lot more difficult. But when life is more difficult, then prayer can be a whole lot more easy. Not only for our Savior, but also for you and I.